letter to the Hebrews. And I chose this partially because it's definitely and specifically addressed to Israelites, even in the title, so that we don't get an argument with anyone, at least at the beginning of these two sermons, as to who is being discussed or who the people are who are being discussed in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, where Paul is teaching about the fulfillment of the tabernacle promises and prophecies. And he is showing the tabernacle was given to old Israel, and then Jesus Christ fulfilled that because the original tabernacle was actually a type of the things that were to come. In the first few verses, he describes the tabernacle and shows that it was divided into two parts, and then in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second," in other words, the second part of the old tabernacle, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." For the errors of the people. This was not a sacrifice that he offered for any certain individual. This was not a case of a man sinning and then bringing his sin offering to the tabernacle and having the priest offer it. This was the high priest going alone into the second part of the tabernacle and offering this for himself and for the errors of the people. Then he explains, or Paul explains, Jesus Christ's position following this. In verse 11, "But Christ, being come high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So Paul is very simply explaining that for the Hebrews, of which Paul was one, he was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, that Jesus Christ went in once into the most holy place with his own blood and obtained eternal redemption. This is repeated again in verse 25. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." One time, Paul made it quite plain by giving us two witnesses that Christ had fulfilled the blood ordinances by going in once and shedding his blood. And of course the question is, for who? Well, that is explained in verse 15. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." In other words, this was for the people who were under the first testament. Well, in all the scripture you only can find that the house of Israel were the people who were under the first testament. Therefore, Jesus Christ came shed his blood one time for eternal redemption for the house of Israel. And this is not talking about the individual. But you notice here he identified them twice. In verse 15, he says, "They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Well, in Isaiah 48 and verse 12, God says of Israel, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called." Now, to understand more fully what it was that the blood of Jesus Christ accomplished for those who were under the first testament, let's go back to the books of the law and read about the tabernacle itself, where the original blood sacrifices were made. Now, I won't take time to read all of these, but I would suggest to any Christian person, if they want a better understanding of all of the things that Jesus Christ accomplished with his blood, they should read all of Exodus 25 through Exodus 30. All six chapters tell of the detailed construction of the tabernacle, the size of it, how it was to be built, what material was to be put into it, how it was to be laid out, and it gives also all of the service of the tabernacle. Now remember, as we do this, and we read a few verses in here, that as you read chapters 25 through 30 in Exodus, you must remember that Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus Christ is the new tabernacle. It is his blood, and we're not about to go back and rebuild an old tabernacle. But anyway, the tabernacle in the old one was divided into two parts, and in Exodus 26, verses 31 through 34, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim, wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang upon the veil under the tax, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." This was the veil that was inside the tabernacle, dividing it into two parts. One was called the holy place, and one was called the most holy. Verse 34, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." And we know from the rest of this that this most holy place was where God said that he dwelt, and only the high priest was allowed to go in there. Now in chapters 28 and 29 are given the details of the apparel of the high priest and also the blood sacrifices that had to be offered for the sanctification of the priest. Yes, the priest was a human being. He was of the tribe of Levi, of the sons of Aaron, but he was a sinful human. So blood had to be shed for him first, and then he could enter into the holy place and the most holy. In Exodus 30, in verse 1, speaking of the most holy place, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it, a cubit thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof, the horns thereof shall be of the same." And this was the altar that was inside the veil in the most holy place. And then in verse 10, "And Aaron," remember, Aaron was the high priest, "and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement on it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." Now this was the offering which Aaron was to take in, not every day, not for the sins of any certain individual, not even for the sanctification of himself, but once in a year, as we have seen in Hebrews, for all Israel. 1 Chronicles 6, verse 49, "And Aaron and his sons offered upon the altar of the burnt offering and on the altar of incense, and were appointed for all the work of the place most holy, and to make an atonement for Israel, according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded." Now you notice in here it makes it very plain that it was for Israel, and that it was according to the law of Moses, which is very important as we see the results of this. Now turn over to 2 Chronicles 29, because I want to show you in these sermons what happened when Israel recognized atonement for all Israel. And you think of this as we read this history. Now Paul said these things happen unto them for examples, and were written, or recorded, put in the Bible, for our learning, upon whom the ends of this world have come, or the ends of the ages have come. So this long and rather detailed story of one king, King Hezekiah, is something put in the Bible for our learning. And it primarily hinges upon that king and the nation of Judah recognizing the once-a-year blood-shedding for all Israel. And you follow with me, we're going to read most of this and comment upon the comparison between that day and ours. So let's start in 2 Chronicles 29, and remember as we read this, Aaron, of course, was the high priest, Moses was the civil ruler, so that in effect King Hezekiah had taken the place of Moses. 2 Chronicles 29, "Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done." He does that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and he did that which David must also have done. And we know that David's reign was exemplified by the fact that Israel was victorious over all of their enemies, and the people followed the Lord during the reign of David. So much so that by the time his son ascended the throne, Solomon, that Israel became the most happy, most prosperous, and most famous kingdom in all of that part of the world. doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, here's what he did. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and appeared. First thing he did was turn to the house of the Lord and start work on it. Now, you'd think the first thing he'd do is draft some soldiers and start building some airplanes and ships and things like that, or perhaps setting up welfare offices or something. No, the first thing this king did, not the priest, he's the king, was turn to the house of the Lord and repaired it. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. It must have been quite a situation. If you read the previous chapters in here, you'll find that the previous king was considered perhaps the most evil king that Judah had ever had. And he had practically destroyed the house of God. But anyway, he said to the ministers, you get rid of the filthiness out of the house of the Lord. This is the order from the king. And then he says this, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their back. And they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burnt incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. He said, our fathers, the people who have been in charge before us, have turned away from the word, and have refused to recognize the law of God, and perform the sacrifices that we were supposed to perform as his Israel people. We have not recognized the blood that was to be shed for the house of Israel. And then he goes on and says in the next two verses something that would be God, and perhaps we will, have a king or a president who would recognize this. Verse 8, wherefore, or because of that, wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this, or because of this. This godly King Hezekiah recognized that the Judah kingdom had been losing its military battles and had become an astonishment and a hissing before the rest of the nations because of one thing, not because of their stupidity, not because of their ignorance, not because of the intelligence of their enemies, but because our fathers, those who in the previous generation were in charge, have turned around, closed the doors of the house of the Lord, and have refused to burn incense and offer the blood sacrifices necessary. In other words, we have lost several hundred thousand men in World War II and in Korea and in Vietnam, not because our soldiers couldn't shoot straight and the enemy soldiers were so good, but because we have failed to do that which God had ordained for the house of Israel. And this king, of course, recognized that. Verse 10, now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Isn't that something? A king comes to the throne, the house of Judah is in terrible trouble, the nation of Israel has already gone into captivity, and this king says, I am going to make a covenant with the Lord God Almighty to get his wrath away from us. Isn't it amazing how much trouble America is in today? And no one seems to recognize that it might be because of the wrath of the Lord. No president, no king, no senator, hardly any ministers recognize that the trouble today could be because of our disobedience. But this man recognizes it, and he says, now I'm going to make a covenant with the Lord, and I'm going to get God's wrath off from our people. My sons, and remember now, he's still talking to the priests and Levites. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. You ministers, this king said, you ministers are the ones who are supposed to have done this, and you've not done it, so now I'm going to remind you. I, the king, am going to make a covenant with God. You, the ministers, are going to have to carry it out. So he puts them right in their place. Then the Levites arose, and then there are three verses that we give names of these people who were the descendants of the Levites, who were in this work. And in verse 15 it says, "And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves." Now that means the first thing they did was shed sin offerings for themselves. This had to be done for the priest first under the law, and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Isn't this something, you know, I get quite a bit of Christian literature, and many ministers have the same problem that I have. I don't call it a problem, but have the same idea to some extent. There's something wrong with the church. Now, usually it's a case of the fundamentalist Baptist complaining about the liberal Methodist, or something like that. In other words, one group of ministers is complaining about the other, that there's something wrong with the church, and of course the church would be called, in modern context, the house of God. But in this case, it wasn't a case where the Levites recognized it at all. Apparently, the king of the nation, the president, had to call the ministers in and say, "All right, your job was to do this, now you clean out the house of the Lord, sanctify yourselves, and get busy with what you're supposed to do." And you notice it says in verse 15, "by the words of the Lord." They had to do it in the way that God had commanded in the law. And the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the unclean that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad unto the brook Kidron. They carried it out and threw it in the river. Now, I don't think I have to explain today so much. Most of you people know that there are an awful lot of things in the churches today that should be carried out and thrown in the river. Apparently, they had a lot in that day too, which they did. Now, they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. Just imagine, 8 days to clean up the house of the Lord and get all the filthiness out of it upon the commandment of the king. Now, I imagine it's almost impossible to believe that there weren't some Levites and priests there who were complaining about the filthiness in the church, perhaps for years, and blaming each other for it. But nothing was accomplished until the king, the president, the civil ruler in the nation, called them in and says, "Now, we're going to make a covenant with the Lord God Almighty, and I want the house of God cleaned out." And it took 8 days. It took 8 days. And I'm sure for months and months that many of them had been blaming each other and trying to get these things accomplished. All right, let's read on. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering, with all the vessels thereof, and the shewbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Just imagine, this king came to the throne, and the first thing he did was set the house of God in order, and once he had established the priests before him and given them the job to do, it took them 8 days to do it. Just think of the present situation of our so-called presidential commissions, our congressional committees, men traveling back and forth between here and Washington, D.C., and they all come and go with all sorts of great and wonderful ideas of how to get out of all the trouble that we're in. This king just pushed all of that aside. He didn't receive any delegations from out in the boondocks that had too high taxes. He didn't receive any governors or mayors coming and saying, "Well, our city is broke and we need a new poverty program," or "the minority groups are not getting their fair share of our wealth," or "the enemy is preparing to attack the nation." Not a thing. This king went and did the one thing necessary for the salvation of the nation, to start cleaning up the house of God. And the king had accomplished this one thing within 8 days after the beginning of his reign. I think it was Life magazine. I think every time a new president comes to White House, after 90 days or 100 days, they'll have a big long article, "The First 100 Days of So-and-so," or "The First 90 Days of So-and-so." And if you've ever read them, you realize that there's never one single solitary mention about God Almighty or the Lord Jesus Christ in that first 90 or 100 days. And look what this king had accomplished in 8 days plus the few days, apparently, before he was able to get all of these people together. But anyway, now, let's read what he did then. As soon as the house of God is cleaned up, look at the king's order. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. Now he brought in the rulers of the city. He took the rest of the men in civil government, what we would call today the governors and the mayors and the chief of police and perhaps some army generals and so on. And then he and all of these civil rulers, not the preachers, the civil rulers, went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom. For a sin offering for the kingdom. Didn't say a thing about praying to God for certain things, or praying to God for deliverance, or praying to God for the Spirit to be upon us, or praying to God that our war on poverty or the war on drugs might succeed. They went up and they claimed the blood for the nation. First thing he did, he went up with the civil rulers for a sin offering for the kingdom, and for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. That means the sons of Aaron, who were the high priest, were to take the blood inside the most holy place and offer it for the nation. So they killed the bullocks, and the priest received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goat for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them, and the priest killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Now remember, we read in Hebrews 9, that Jesus Christ shed his blood once for that once a year atonement, and it replaced it. Now back here at that time, the king apparently, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord, saw fit to cleanse the house of the Lord, get rid of the filth that was in the house, require the ministers to throw out the things that were not to be in there, and then he and the rest of the civil rulers in the nation went up and were present when the animals necessary for the atonement was shed and taken into the most holy place by the sons of Aaron for all Israel. And you notice, in each case, I think about a half a dozen times during this little story in here, that everything that was done upon the order of the king. There was no minister up there saying, well, now here's what we should do, or here's what we shouldn't do. The king commanded, the ministers obeyed. None of this nonsense about separation of church and state was there. Had you ever wondered why most of the propaganda that you hear about separation of church and state always comes from the left-wing, pro-communist, anti-American side? And you know what they are trying to do? Of course. They are trying to prevent the house of Israel from doing that which is necessary in the sight of God for the salvation of the nation. No one ever opposes Billy Graham when he preaches personal salvation. In fact, he can go right in the White House and preach it. But you try and talk to someone about preaching to the men in the nation's capital, what they must do as the rulers of the nation to claim the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the nation, and they don't want you to go there. One of the men was telling me the other day, who's just recently applying for Internal Revenue Service number, I believe it is, so he can get lower price on the religious, or lower cost of stamps on mailing, and the attorney who wrote out the papers implied to him that because he preached to the rulers in the nation, they may deny him the nonprofit number from the Internal Revenue Service. These left-wing, anti-Christ people desperately desire that no one preaches the Word of God for the nation or to the nation. They don't care what you do as long as you keep making it just a personal gospel and forget and won't preach that Jesus Christ shed his blood for the eternal redemption of the house of Israel. Now let's read right on. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, who gave the order as to who and what the Levites, the ministers, were supposed to do. The king did. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. Evidently, these men had all written about how this was to be done, including David, so Hezekiah did it that way. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah, the king, commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singer sang, and the trumpeter sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of the offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. What a day that must have been in ancient Judah. After the sacrificing of the blood offerings for all Israel, the entire government contingent that was there from the king on down stood there and bowed their head and worshipped. Now today we see them going through the machinations of worship. I think they have a White House worship service. They have a Protestant minister of sorts one Sunday, and then they have a Catholic priest the next Sunday, and they have a Jewish rabbi the next Sunday, and they pray and they do all these things. But there's no mention of blood. No blood is claimed in any of these services. And of course they are not doing it according to the commandment of David or according to the law that God had given for these things to be done. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. Now the king speaks not just to the ministers, but to the entire nation. He says, now we've done this. The nation has claimed this blood for all Israel. Now you lay people, you citizens of the kingdom, and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. The people immediately began to come in and bring their offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, and 200 lambs, and all these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. But there's a lesson in this next verse which I think pertains to today. Some of you recognize it, and we may see more of this if and when America gets to the point where its king and or ruler begins to recognize these things. But in verse 34, But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them. And for those who don't understand the specific operation of the government at that time, the Levites of the tribe of Levi did not furnish only the priests, they were also the civil servants. Now the descendants of Aaron always held the high priesthood. The other Levites, of whom there would have been thousands and thousands and thousands, took care of the civil order in the nation. They were the mayors, they were the clerks, the treasurers, the tax collectors, and the king's orderlies, and so on. So they were there, and it said here they didn't have enough priests, so the Levites, in other words, these civil servants, had to help till the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. Now, I want to pose a question here, and you just think about this. I know what my understanding of the answer is. If the President of the United States of America were to go on nationwide television and announce to all the ministers in the nation that he, the President, was going to make a covenant with God Almighty and claim the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for all America, and that people were supposed to go about their business and clean the house of the Lord and bring in the offerings and obey the great God Almighty, guess where most of the opposition would come from? You think it would come from Congress and the mayors and the governors and the chiefs of police? No, I don't think so. I think the opposition would come primarily from the ministers in the nation. And they would rise up, as they do in every case, by the thousands and thousands and thousands, and they would scream, "Oh, the president is interfering with religion." I doubt, back in the Civil War, if very many ministers opposed Abraham Lincoln when he called for a national day of prayer. And when he called for a national day of prayer in the United States at that time, if you'll read his statement for it, he in effect implies that the war was a judgment from God Almighty for the transgressions of the people in America. America had sinned, and Abraham Lincoln believed the Civil War was a judgment from God Almighty for that. And he called for a national day of prayer and a turning to the Word of God. But it says of these other Levites, these other civil servants, they came in and they worked better and were more upright and more willing to accept the sanctification through the blood than were the priests. They were more upright in their heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. And before I get off on this subject of the Levites being more upright in their heart to sanctify themselves than the priests, I want to mention a rather startling, at least to me, thing that happened some years ago back in Minneapolis when I was going around showing these anti-communist films and trying to warn everybody about what the communists were doing in America. And during this approximate 2 years of time when we were so busy, we were in a lot of churches. And I was startled, of course, myself, first by the almost outright opposition by some ministers of what we were talking about. Most of our invitations had come from lay people or from the chairman of the men's group or something like that. Very few ministers invited us to come in and show our anti-communist films and to speak. But anyway, in one church, had a young minister, had been there apparently for a couple of years, and after I had shown and had spoken about how the communists were infiltrating America and the government and so on and so on, the minister then during the question and answer period spoke up, and he could not conceal his outright hostility to what I had been saying. And I recognized that some of the people in the back of the room kept looking at the minister and at me, and they were looking back and forth, and they looked very, very upset. After the meeting was over, two or three couples came up to me and said, "Well, we never knew that minister was like that. Why, he's been here for a long time. He's been a good minister. We didn't know he was like that." And they were startled at this man's obviously pro-communist attitude. I've heard within a matter of about 3 weeks later that they had kicked that minister out. Now, I believe that there are millions upon millions of Christian people in churches around the nation pastored by pro-communist ministers, and they don't know it. And they're being brainwashed and propagandized, but brother, sister, you wait until the day they find it out. Now, that happens to be just one church. Now, I don't know what happened in the others. But I did find out in that one that that man was gone within about 2 or 3 weeks when those people really found out what he was. You know, the Bible calls him wolves in sheep's clothing. They had seen the clothing and had never seen the wolf until that night. But they recognized him for what he was. And I believe that in the time such as we're talking about here under Hezekiah, under a king, when the order comes down from the top, and the people begin to turn to the word of the Lord, they're going to kick out these priests who will not conform to the word of God and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're not going to do it just because they find out the man is pro-communist. That happened to be an incident, and I believe that if thousands of these people had heard some of the things that you people have heard, there have been a lot of preachers kicked out across this country or in trouble, and I think there will be. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Was done suddenly. Now, some of you folks have had a lot of experience in Christian churches. And I'm sure that many of you have become discouraged when you stop and think of how much preaching it's going to take to convert America to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, oh, Billy Graham is going to have to be on television every night, not just 6 or 9 nights a year. He's going to have to be on every night, and everyone's going to have to be watching in order to convert the nation. This was not the way this was done. As far as I can tell from what I've read so far, nobody had even gotten around to preaching a sermon yet, except to explain what they were doing when they were accepting the blood offerings for the nation, for the kingdom. And brother, sister, I believe that when America and the rest of these people recognize the blood offering for the kingdom, you'll find more turning than you have ever found under any other kind of preaching. Let's read the first few verses in the next chapter also. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. What is the Passover? You know, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And this king sent out to all the other areas of Israel, and he said, you come to Jerusalem, we as a nation are going to recognize the blood of the Passover lamb. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. This had only happened so far in Jerusalem. But anyway, Hezekiah, after this was done in Jerusalem, then sent this word to all of the nation. And he's going to bring in the entire nation to come in and worship at Jerusalem. Verse 4. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation, so they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. How long has it been in the White House of the United States since a president recognized the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe that, if I recall now, that President Theodore Roosevelt was the first president who refused to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in his inauguration speech. And he was approached by a delegation of ministers who asked him to do so, and he said he could not because he would antagonize too many of his supporters. Since that day, no president of the United States has invoked the name of the Lord Jesus Christ over the nation in an official document. So, brother, sister, it has not been done for a long time in the United States of America, as it had not been done in Judah up to King Hezekiah. So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hands of the king of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of your fathers, who therefore gave them up into desolation as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. And that's a letter from the king. Not a minister writing that. That's the king, the president of the nation. For if you turn again to the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him. Just imagine what would happen in this nation if a president of the United States got up on nationwide television and read verses 7, 8, and 9 to the people. You know what would happen? Millions upon millions upon millions of Christian people would turn to the Lord God Almighty and seek to do his will. I would suspect that if some president of the United States would stand up some night on nationwide television and call the United States of America to repentance, that more people would repent and be converted than 1,000 ministers who do the same thing on nationwide television. Now, you may say that's nonsense. You say, well, it's the ministers that are supposed to preach the word. Yes, they are. But it's the king's responsibility to see that the nation is ordered aright in the sight of God. And our kings or our presidents have failed in that responsibility. And you saw this happen a little bit when we had a president assassinated here some time ago, when John Kennedy was assassinated. And someone, I'm not even sure whether it was the president at that time, asked the nation to pray. In other words, a civil leader in the nation asked America to pray, and do you know that schools and churches and hospitals and business concerns all over the country took a 15-minute or a 30-minute or an hour off to ask the people to pray for the nation? They recognized it was a terrible time of danger when one president was dead and another one was taking over. And the people responded by the millions to the request from a civil leader to turn to God. And I know I don't blame, I'm not putting down the ministers for their work. But what I'm saying is that we have failed to recognize what can possibly happen if a civil ruler over our nations would ask us. And, of course, this is what this king did. And you saw that the people, and, of course, this was just in Jerusalem, as we'll see, because the entire nation hadn't been affected yet. Now, I don't think this day may come until we're in a position like Hezekiah obviously was, after his father, King Ahaz, had practically ruined the kingdom with his ungodly practices. But Israel turned when the king told them that if they would turn to the Lord God Almighty, he would turn unto them. Now, you'll notice here a little further, and we'll get into this next week, that God had prepared the hearts of the people. And I believe that that's where you and I come in. The preaching of the word is the preparation of the hearts of the people, so when they hear the call and understand the blood of the atonement for the nation, they will turn. Now, I want to leave you this week with one last thought. Regardless of what the president might say, I don't believe it would have an effect on the nation unless the president knows we're Israel and the people who hear it know we're Israel. Because in Hebrews 9, and in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30, it is obvious that the blood for the kingdom is only for the house of Israel. No other nation of people in the world can claim the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the nation except Israelites. And that, again, is our job to tell them who they are, from the president right on down to the last person in government and the lay people. We are Israel, and we can claim the blood of Jesus Christ for national salvation. Now, Lord willing, we're going to read on next week, because when the turning came in old Judah, there were some rather terrifying things happened, and we have to be prepared for that also. Let's all stand.